Alrighty. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're finishing chapter 1 today. This is part 4. It's been an interesting introduction, hasn't it, to this letter. It's called Lessons from a Messy Church, 1 Corinthians. And Paul begins this letter in a rather surprising manner, doesn't he? He speaks to this very sinful church with great kindness. He opens the letter with kindness. He gives God thanks. He gives God thanks for the evidences of small grace. He gives God thanks for the evidence of true faith in the midst of all the messiness. And then, just before he brings out the wooden spoon, to our surprise again, he deals firstly with an issue of pride. You know, in our thinking, we would think he'd go after those who are suing each other, or he might go after the sexually immoral, or he might go after the people who are getting drunk off the communion. There are all sorts of other avenues he could have gone down, but he begins with the issue of pride. And I want to just say this right up front. In chapter 1, I think that from Paul's perspective and from God's perspective, pride is a bigger issue than what we realize. In many ways, pride is what rests underneath most sin. Pride is often that self-centered, self-reliant attitude, posture that gives birth to all sorts of kinds of sinful endeavors. And so when we do apply our minds to this issue of pride and selfishness, it maybe is no surprise that this is where he starts. He starts with pride, well, because they've broken off into teams, haven't they? They've broken off into different divisions. They've got these silly quarrels amongst each other. You know, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Peter. And so they've all got their teams, and they've broken off into different factions. But essentially what's underneath all of that is they've become proud. They've become proud, and in the process they've lost sight of the gospel. And some of the ways of Corinth, this very diverse, difficult city, some of the ways of Corinth have crept into the church. The lifestyle of Corinth, the ways, the thinking, the attitudes of Corinth have crept into the church. And they're starting to act and behave like the people of the city. And in the city was a diverse city. There were the arrogant Romans, there were the proud Jews, and there were the pagan Gentiles. It was a very diverse city. And all of them were very proud of their ethnicity, very arrogant in their position regarding their contribution to the world and society. And Paul wants to take particular aim at Jews and Gentiles, Greeks in particular. And he sees a fundamental arrogance underneath their posturing. And he wants to address the unbelieving Jew and the unbelieving Greek. And he says this in verse 22. He says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." Now, he's not talking about the converted Jews or the converted Greeks. He's just talking in general. The Jews of our city, the Greeks here in Corinth, this is what they pride themselves in. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. And what's he trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that the signs that the Jews are seeking, they're really prizing power. And if the Messiah was going to come, he's going to come in power. And so when we look at Jesus, we don't see power, we see weakness. And so the proud Jews are going, well, that's a shameful display. That's certainly not a powerful display. And then he considers the Greeks, and the Greeks are the display of superiority for the Greek is intelligence, eloquence and intelligence. The Greeks craved a display of eloquent prowess, whereas the Jews wanted a display of amazing power. You know, one man on the one side would say, "Tell me a compelling argument and I may believe it." And the other would say, "Show me something powerful and I will believe it." And Paul says, well, Jesus comes and he doesn't meet any of these expectations. The gospel is foolishness, he says. For the Greek, it's foolishness. How can you have a God-man die And then the cross is foolishness to the Jew too, because that's a display of weakness. Surely the Messiah has come to conquer, not to die. And so Paul's first step in dealing with pride is to describe how God undermines man's craving for knowledge and power. The gospel, the cross, undermines man's craving for knowledge and power. By the way, we're reviewing here, right? Verse 19 and 21, look at this. He says, I will, this is God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. God takes this pride, arrogant issue very seriously. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He goes on in verse 20, he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through what? Wisdom. In the wisdom of God, look at it again. In the wisdom of God, the world, unbelievers, did not know God through wisdom, through knowledge, through access to intellectual arguments. This is what Emil was telling us about. This is really important. Look at this. He says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. What are they preaching? Christ crucified. Some say that's foolishness. We say, no, it's a display of power. The Jews laugh. That's not power, that's weakness. Yes, it's the gospel. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. Look at this. To save those who believe. And so what God is doing here in the gospel, what Paul is doing is a masterstroke. They've broken off into teams. They've broken off into teams because of their underlying arrogance and pride. And Paul wants to show that God has blocked the way through intellectual pursuit. He's blocked that road. And God has also blocked the road to powerful displays of signs and wonders. He's blocked that road. And the road that he's opened up is called the road of foolishness. It's Christ crucified. You're not going to come to salvation through intellectual prowess. You're not going to come to salvation through displays of power. You're going to come to salvation through a dead Messiah who hung on a cross, a bloody, crucified Savior. And the Greeks laugh, and the Jews scoff. In verse 23, he says, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. Oh, and it was a stumbling block. Their biggest objection was, surely the Messiah is going to bring victory, not death. In verse 23 again, it says, Christ crucified, folly to Gentiles. Folly. They are the philosophical rationalists, right? They're the ones who are seeking a good argument. And they're kind of like, let me try and figure this out. You're telling me that God became man. Yes, this is the gospel. God became man in Christ. He took on flesh. The God-man. Then you're telling me that this God-man dies for our sins. Yes, this is what we're telling you. And they say, well, no, I can't believe that. It doesn't make sense, they say. And if I can't make sense of it, then it can't be true. But this is the way God has chosen. This is the way God has chosen to pull the proverbial rug from under human achievement. This is the way God has chosen. He's blocked that road. He's blocked that road. You're not going to get to heaven through intellectual pursuit or through the gaining of knowledge or academic endeavors. You're not going to get to heaven that way. And neither are you going to get to heaven through your good works or through the pursuits of signs and wonders. No, no. There is only one way to get to heaven, and that's through a crucified Savior whose name is Jesus. And he pulls the rug out from all the unbelieving scoffers. But he's also going to pull the rug out from the believers. Because it wasn't the unbelievers who were breaking into teams, really. Remember? It was, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. He said, no, now that I've spoken to those outside of the church and I've pulled the rug out from them, I want to pull the rug out from under you guys too. And so he opens up in verse 26 and he speaks to the church here. I mean, he's speaking to the church overall, but he takes real aim at the Christian now. And he says this, for consider your calling, brothers. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. As Paul turns his attention, he's dealt with the scoffers, he's dealt with the intellectual unbelievers, he turns to the church and he says to the church, church, I know you've broken into teams, but let's just consider for a minute our calling. Let's just sit down, just take a breath, just hold on, stop now, Paul team, Apollos team, Jesus team, let's get together. I want us just to consider our calling. Now, when Paul says, I want you to consider your calling, what is he referring to? Is he talking about their job? Is he saying, okay, let's think about it. Some of you are carpenters, some of you are bakers, some of you are teachers. No, that's not the calling he's referring to here. He's referring to how they were called to salvation. Think about it. Not many of you were wise, he says. The intellectual road was blocked. Not many of you were strong. But many of you were weak. Some of you were low and despised. It's a real Motley Crue he's talking to. He says, let's consider how we came to salvation. Let's consider how God called us. He says something similar in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, just a little earlier on. He says, God is faithful. This is where he's praising God for the church. God is faithful by whom you were called. Where were you called to? Look what he says. Into the fellowship of his Son. You were called to be in a relationship with Jesus. This is the calling he's wanting us to consider. How did this happen? How were we called into fellowship with Christ? I don't know about you, but in our home, when our kids were younger, we would often have to call them to do things. So it would kind of go like this, you know. We'd have to call them to come down and eat supper. Or we'd have to call them out of the garden to go and bath. Now, we know that that first call was hardly effective, right? That first call. That's why we introduced things like, I'm counting two. Because the call of our ability is very often resisted and ineffective. And so it's often only after the third or fourth call that they listen when you threaten. And so our call is very different. We mustn't think, okay, this is how God calls people. Like, hey, if you feel like it. Or when you're comfortable, or if you think it's intellectually compelling, or if you think this is a powerful display. No, no, God has blocked all these other roads. So let's consider, how did I become a Christian, he's saying. Firstly, the call of God is not the same as the way we call. The call of God is always effective. It's always effective. The minute God says, you're going to come. I'm going to give you the ability to come. I'm going to grant you faith. I'm going to open your eyes. Now, we can resist for a long time. We can resist presentations of the gospel. We can resist people telling us about Jesus, and we resist and we resist and we resist. But when God calls, all resistance crumbles. When God calls, this is what causes salvation. It's the call of God. It's the Holy Spirit. We as preachers, we as members, Christians, we share our story, we share our faith. That's the outward call. The outward call comes like it comes to kids playing in the garden. It's bath time. They resist. But the minute the Holy Spirit comes with that outward call and He moves upon the heart, they cannot resist anymore. That's what he's talking about here. When Paul says, consider your calling, brothers, he's asking us to consider our salvation. How is it that I became a Christian? How is it that suddenly I believed? How is it that I then repented of my sins? And Paul tells us how it is. Three times he tells us the cause of our calling. He says it twice in verse 27. God chose. God chose. And once again in verse 28. God chose. Just in case you thought it was you. Three times. All examples. Everyone, the obvious point here is that the ground, the foundation of your calling is not found in you, but in God. God didn't come to first consider your works. God doesn't first look at your efforts, how righteous you are, how good you are. He doesn't look at your pedigree, your ethnicity, your performance before calling you. God doesn't do that. That would be conditional calling. That would be really unfair. If we had to meet a condition in our works, in our righteousness, in our performance, or maybe I just wasn't born into the right family, maybe I didn't have the right bloodline, praise God that He doesn't consider those things. God says, no, He sidestepped all of that. He's telling us, I didn't consider these things. I didn't consider whether you were weak or strong. I didn't consider whether you were wise or foolish. I didn't consider anything in you. So how then does it work? Well, Romans gives us an example. Romans 9. James. Romans 9 verse 10 and 11. We laugh because Romans 9 is the crouching tiger of Scripture. Romans 9:10. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, remember she was carrying twins, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Why? The only answer the Bible gives us is God chose. God chose. God chose the foolish. Praise God. God chose the weak. Praise God. God chose the low and the despised. Praise God. He even chose some strong and intellectuals. It's unconditional. It's unconditional. It's His sovereign choice. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean we don't have a role to play. It doesn't mean we don't do anything. That would be foolish. We all know we did something. When I was a 16-year-old, snotty, arrogant kid on that Christian Surfers weekend away, when I heard the gospel, and I'd heard it before, but that day, that time, I broke down into tears and I surrendered my life to Jesus. Why then? It wasn't that God was repenting on my behalf. It wasn't like, okay, no, I was doing the repenting. I was doing the believing. God doesn't repent and believe for us. I do that. We actually do something. But why? Because underneath it all is the Holy Spirit calling, awakening, opening our eyes. This is what Paul is saying to the church. Consider your calling, brothers. And so we do something. I'm involved. It's not that I'm just a robot being controlled. No. I'm repenting and I'm believing, but it's because I've been regenerated. Look at this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. Paul gives an example. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Notice he's saying, are we giving God thanks for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord? Excuse me. Because, look at this, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There are two things going on here. There's the work of the Spirit and there's your belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel. So church, we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel to everything that moves. Everyone. We don't know who God has chosen. We don't know. That's not our job. That's not our job. We preach the gospel to all and God calls. We do the outward call. He does the inward call. I tell you what, this is liberating news. But that's not the point. Here's the point. The question then is, why, God? Why did you choose to do it this way? And there is an answer, actually. The answer is in verses 29 to 31. And I end on this. Paul says, why did God do it this way? Why is it that God chooses? Why is it that God does the work? Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because if I was wise, and I thought, this actually, I get it. I see the cross. I see the crucified. I figured it out. Or whatever. Or I was born a certain way. Or I was thought a certain way. Or I did some good works a certain way. Or I had some self-righteousness enough to get me into heaven. No, all of that means nothing. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then he says it this way. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, that the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He ends on this note. The irony of this is incredible. Because we're going to boast in something. This is what we're going to do as human beings. This is why He's pulling the rug of pride out from underneath us. Because we're wired. People, human beings are all wired to boast. We're wired to boast in something great. But the problem is we settle for small trinkets. We boast in sex and power and money and status. We boast in all sorts of nonsense. Except God. Which is why he says that it's written. It's written in the Old Testament. Let the one who boasts, because we're all going to boast in something. But if you're going to boast, let it be in God. And the only way you're going to do that is if you humble yourself. Humble yourself. And I want to say to you that I think it's this doctrine, the doctrine of election, which is the most humbling. It's probably one of the most difficult, don't get me wrong. It is one of the most difficult for us to understand. But it is the death blow to pride. It is the death blow to pride. Even in Christian circles, this is the thing people wrestle with sometimes the most. And it is a killer to human pride. Why? Because God chose us. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When you stand before God one day, and He says, how did you make it? Are you going to say, well, you know what I did? Are you really going to do that? No, you're not.
You're going to just point to Jesus and you're going to say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. As the Puritans said, we're going to come before God like beggars with no hands. That's what we bring. Nothing. He says it two ways. He says it negatively, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Then he says it positively, so that, verse 31, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Consider your calling. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Let it humble you and exalt him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Your word declares so clearly, salvation belongs to the Lord. Father, we are so thankful for your grace. We don't want to be the Greeks who are stumbling over intellectual arguments. And when it comes to this topic, Lord, there are so many. We want to just decide this morning to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and to confess that we may not figure it all out. We may not understand it all. But what we see here in this text is very clear. It is all your doing so that we would not boast in our contributions. Lord Jesus, all glory belongs to you. And also when we realize that this is how we became Christians, it renders fruitless factions, breaking into teams, because we realize there is only one team that we get to rejoice in, and that is Team Jesus, Team God. We get to be part of the family of God because of grace. And so why fight one another? We got in by grace. We stay in by grace. And so we want to be a gracious people to one another.